Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And as you're turning there, you know, I hope you're noticing that as we're going through the book of Acts, you know, this isn't like preaching through, say, Ephesians or Galatians or Romans. You know, in those texts, because they're teaching epistles, you can go through and be like, okay, here's 3 points, here's a really cool illustration, here's some application, and kind of roll with it. But Acts isn't like that. You know, Acts is different than that. Acts is narrative. Acts is like a picture of what's going on in the church. It's a history of the early church and everything the early church is about. And so what we're intended to do when we look at this book is, as we read the story of those that went before us, is to kind of compare ourselves. It is to look at that and compare ourselves to them and see, you know, where we are as it regards Christ and where there are weaknesses and where there are strengths. And so really what we see as we go through this book more is themes to be considered, stuff to think about and then apply. There's a lot of latitude and application in the book of Acts. So it's impossible for me to come up with, like, I mean, I could give you like 15, you know, application points at the end, but I would prefer that the Spirit of God do the applying. I mean, we'll make application obviously as we go, but it's different. It's a different kind of book. So keep that in mind as we look at this text this morning. I want you to stand with me. Let's read verses 8 through 23 in chapter 14. Remember what happened. These guys were coming out of Iconium now. And in Iconium, they had met with a lot of resistance to their preaching. There were a great number of people that were saved as a result of their preaching. God had used them powerfully, Paul and Barnabas. But there was also opposition to these guys. And it came in form of people there that were trying to poison the minds of the Gentiles against their preaching and against their hearts. And you remember that even though there was that opposition, they stuck around preaching, right? And then eventually, when they got wind that there was a conspiracy to stone them, they got out of town, right? So we pick it up in verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Oh, this is such a cool text. Let's pray together. Father, it is such a joy, Lord, to worship you. It is such a joy to read accounts like this of your power and your faithfulness and your majesty and the way that you moved in the early church. And it's encouraging, Father, to read those things and read how, Father, you moved mightily and powerfully through your people and through your appointed servants. And Lord, it's just, you know what? It's amazing to think that you do those things today. You can do those things today. You will do those things today in a church, in a people who are wholly submitted and committed and sold out to you. I read these texts and I think, Lord, about how much I long to see the manifestation of the fullness of your presence with us. How much I long to see you moving in power through the preaching of the word, moving in power through the witness of the people, moving in power through the obedience and submission of hearts to you, moving in power in very real ways in prayer and in worship and in just genuine adoration of you. And so, Lord, as we come to texts like this morning, I pray that, Lord, I do pray that you will apply in the exact measure, in the exact mixture, all that is in this text to our hearts. I pray, Father God, that we'd receive your word with gladness and with joy, that we'd be delighted, Father, to sit at your feet and to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, to that end, that you would empty me of myself. You'd empty me of reliance on my gifts. Empty me of reliance upon anything that I have in me that I think is worthy. And make me to be completely dependent upon you. Completely, Father, just, if you don't speak through me, I've got nothing to say. Just totally dependent upon and submitted to you in every way. Lord, I pray that you'd use me as a mouthpiece. I pray that you would use me as an instrument to speak your truth. I pray, Father God, that you would form my thoughts and form my words. And I pray that the power and the presence of your Spirit would be here in our midst. God, I pray that we would have hearts to receive your truth with gladness today. And Lord, want our hearts to be transformed and want our lives to be changed and be brought into just conformity, Lord, to your truth. I pray that we'd behold Jesus high and lifted up today. I pray that we'd be touched again with the greatness of the mercy that you've shown to us and the redemption that you've given to us in your Son. I pray that we would just be a people of incredible joy in our God. So make it so, Lord. Make it so. As we study your word together this morning, as we dwell upon your words, may they fill our hearts, and may we be submitted to you in every way. Lord, be glorified. Be glorified as we worship you and how we receive these words today. I pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen. I was thinking about it this week. You know what? If we're looking to find a theme maybe for this text, a theme for this text that we're looking at this morning, I really think we couldn't do better. There's no way we could do better than the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to turn with me just to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. Turn there and look at these words with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and starting in verse 7, there he writes these words. But we have this treasure, the gospel, okay? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You know, I read that section of scripture. I read those verses 7 through 10 and I realize, you know what? That's all that any of us are, beloved. We are jars of clay. That is all that any of us are. Jars of clay. Men and women of dust whose greatest purpose, whose greatest use, if you will, as a jar, is to display the power of God, to display the greatness of God's mercy, to display the wideness of God's grace and the salvation of the Lord. Now, you know, here's the thing. It's not without trouble. Our lives, you know, as we live to give testimony to the glory of Christ, our lives will not be without trouble. They won't be without affliction. They won't be without perplexity. I mean, we'll be confused sometimes about what's going on around us and why people can't see Jesus like we see him. You know, it's not going to be without persecution or opposition, not without trouble. But listen, it doesn't matter, because what Paul says here is true. We cannot be crushed. We cannot be crushed. We cannot be driven to despair. We are never forsaken, and we cannot be destroyed, because we have as our Savior, we have as our Savior, the one who laid down his life for our salvation, the one who laid down his life for our salvation so he might live his life through us, the one who forever remains faithful to his people. And I'm going to tell you what, there's nowhere that we see it more clearly than in this text that we're looking at this morning. This is a text that screams the faithfulness of Christ. This is a text that screams the faithfulness of God to his people. This is an awesome, really great text. So let's look at it together. Pick it up with me again in verse 8. Now, Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he'd never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up. He sprang up. Not like an old guy, you know, getting out of a chair. You know what I'm talking about, old guys. And everything creaking and you're hurting. Sprang up and began walking, not limping, walking. Right? Now, we don't know with certainty where it was that Paul's preaching. We don't really know. Obviously, he's not in a synagogue, because Lystra didn't have those. Maybe he's in a marketplace. Maybe he's in a field by the road or something like that. But he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's preaching the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he's preaching, his eyes are intently drawn to one man. One man, okay? To this guy who's crippled from birth, who's never walked at all. And as Paul is preaching, as he's preaching the word of God, he sees the way that this man is responding. He sees the way that he's responding to the gospel. It's written all over his face. Okay? He can see it. It's visible. He sees that he has faith to believe in Christ for salvation. And because he believes in Christ, that same faith he's got to be made well. And so Paul does something that, you know, not every preacher is supposed to do. This is an apostolic thing. But Paul commands him to stand on his two feet. And the guy does just that. It's an incredible moment. And I know what Luke's talking about here. I get it. Because I've seen this before. Okay? I've never, you know, seen this and then told somebody to get up on their feet. I've never done that. But I've seen it myself. You're preaching to a congregation, right? When all of a sudden, one face sticks out among the crowd. One face. And not for a bad reason, not because they're all, you know, squinched up and angry looking. But because you see the Spirit of God alighting on that person. It's almost as if you can see the work of the Holy Spirit going on in their soul while you're preaching, softening their hard heart and bringing light into darkness and freeing them from bondage and creating faith from where there was once just a heart of unbelief. You can see a very real change in someone's countenance. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. It's striking. It sticks with you forever. And that's the kind of thing that's taking place here. This crippled man, as he's hearing the gospel, is responding by faith to the gospel message being preached by Paul. And then Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit to do so, okay? Been led by the Holy Spirit to do so. He commands the man to stand up. He commands him to stand up to display with his body what has taken place in his soul. Okay? The healing that's taken place in his soul. To stand up after being crippled all of his life. And he does. It's an incredible apostolic miracle. And what this man is a powerful, living, physical example of the might of the gospel of Jesus Christ to heal the human soul. This miracle of physical healing, beloved, it's just a window, really. It's a window to the spiritual condition of all of us before Christ. Of all of us before Christ. We're this guy. That's who we are. In this man's crippled condition, we have a picture of the spiritual condition of humanity without Jesus. Of every one of us. The truth about us is this, is that we were once spiritually crippled. We were. We were held captive by sin and shame. We were held captive by real guilt. real guilt before God and unable to do anything to make ourselves well. Just like this guy. And you know what we were reduced to? We were reduced to subsisting. Subsisting. Not really living, just subsisting. Like in the case of these medically crude times, this man just subsisting, not really living. No real hope. It was the case of all of us before Christ, right? But actually it was even worse than that. That's the case of all of us before Christ, but actually it was even worse. You remember how Paul describes our condition, right? The condition of every human being apart from the grace of Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, it started in verse 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what we were. That's what we were. That's the height of our depravity, brother. That's what we were, right? But praise be to God Almighty. Praise be to God Almighty. You know what? God wasn't content with us in that condition. He was not satisfied to leave us in that condition. He determined to rescue us, to deliver us from spiritual death. He was determined to act, to save, to redeem. God was determined not to leave us like that. Praise God. Praise God. Because we would have stayed just like that. Instead, Paul continues, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Oh, amen. Out of his incalculable, out of his amazing, out of his gracious, out of his merciful love, his love that pursues us and runs us down and catches us, tackles us. Praise God. He saved us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know, you wonder why when we go through the book of Acts, we keep seeing pictures of this over and over again. Here's why. Because Luke never wants you to forget what you once were and what you are now by the grace of Almighty God. Amen? You see it? That's what, there's all these pictures. Go ahead, give him a praise. Go ahead, do it. And there's a reason that these pictures are all different. There's a reason that they're not all the same. There's a reason, because there's all kinds of ways to talk about our depravity. All kinds of ways to talk about our lostness. But there's only one way out, right? And it's Jesus Christ. You see? So that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. You know, the moment that we place our faith in Christ, he heals our souls. We can walk in a spiritual sense for the very first time in our lives. Our lives are actually filled with joy and with praise, and we're set free to serve our Lord for the rest of our time on earth and for eternity. And here's the thing about it. Man, here's what motivated Paul. Man, Paul, he remembered what it was like to be crippled in sin. He remembered what it was like to be under the weight of guilt. He remembered what it was to be an object of God's wrath. And beloved, so should we. And it ought to drive us, just as it drove Paul, to share the gospel with the spiritually crippled. With the hope that God will change their hearts and save them and set them free, just like he did with us. It's a beautiful picture of saving and transforming grace. It's a beautiful picture of the confidence that Paul has in Christ, that just as he had rescued Paul and saved Paul and redeemed Paul, the worst kind of sinner by his own confession, but we'd all be right there in line with him, right? Just as God saved and redeemed, freed Paul, he could do the exact same thing with this man. The exact same thing with any man. And so he preached the gospel in confidence that he would do that. So there's this amazing apostolic miracle. Gospel gets preached. This dude gets healed. He stands up. He springs up. He doesn't limp around. He's walking around. There's this beautiful picture of what the new life in Christ looks like, right? No longer weighed down by a load of care and guilt, but free in Christ. And then we see the response. And it's a weird one. It's a strange response, right? It's a strange response. Look at it, verses 11 through 13. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems like a pretty over-the-top response, doesn't it? I mean, this is kind of crazy what's going on here. This is an over-the-top kind of response by the people of Lystra. But there's a reason they acted this way, and you need to know a little bit about Lystra's history in order to know why they acted like this. See, there was this legend, okay? There was this legend that surrounded Lystra. And you know the power of legend, man. Sometimes legends are more powerful than truth. You know what I mean? There was this legend that surrounded the city of Lystra. That in fact, the Roman poet Ovid, in a book called Metamorphoses, written some 50 years previous, had recorded. He'd recorded this legend. And it went like this. According to the story, Zeus, the Grecian supreme god, who is known by the Romans as Jupiter, and his son and messenger, Hermes, known to the Romans as Mercury, they had visited Lystra as men. And they had visited the surrounding countryside from on high, disguised as mortal men. And they went in search of hospitality throughout Lystra and all the region around it. And they were turned away by 1,000 homes. 1,000 homes turned them away, right? And so, finally, as the story goes, they were given shelter and food by a poor elderly couple that lived in a shack that was thatched with straw and reeds that were from the marsh nearby. And they provided for the gods out of their poverty. And they stayed the night with them. And in the morning, the gods took the couple up out of the city to a mountain where they watched as the gods flooded the entire valley beneath them as they looked on, killing everybody. Boom. All of them dead. Then to their amazement, the gods transformed their house, this hovel, this shack, they transformed it into this great temple with a glittering gold roof, okay? They turned it into this temple unto the gods, all right? Now, the guys in Lystra remembered this legend, okay? They remembered the legend. They believed it. And so that's what motivates their response here. Fearing that they're going to offend the gods again, and they're going to take a whooping for it, they decide to avoid the judgment that had devastated their forefathers by holding a great feast in the gods' honor. Okay? In these gods' honor. Now, at least we can say this. At least they recognized that this miracle, the magnitude of it was divine in nature. At least they recognized that. Okay? But being pagan idolaters, they determined to give credit to the false gods that they thought had come to visit them in the persons of Barnabas and Paul. And Paul and Barnabas would have nothing to do with it. They would have none of it. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd. They tore their garments, a symbol of horror and anger at this blasphemy that was about to take place. Not only, you know, the worship of false gods, But they're offering up sacrifice to them as those false gods. I mean, they're not going to do that, right? It sickens Paul and Barnabas. They had no desire to be exalted above Christ. They had no desire to be exalted at all. And they had no desire to become worm food like Herod, right? So they rush out there to put an end to it. And they cry out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, like of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." Good news. Good news. We've got something good to tell you. Not about this, not to leave you in this slavery of pagan idolatry, this pagan idolatry that puts the requirement of you know, placating the gods and making them be nice to you and making payment for sin on the heads of men who could never do it, we bring you good news that God has given His own Son as a Savior to pay the price of sin, to satisfy the demands of His holiness by offering Himself as the atonement for sin. We come bringing you good news so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. They stop what's going on. They stop what's going on. Because they'd come to Lystra to give them the message of eternal life. To give them the message of eternal life in Christ. To call them to turn away from the very vain and empty and worthless things that they were about to do. To turn away from their worthless religion to the true God, to the living God. They came to tell them the truth. Hey man, these gods you're worshiping, these gods that control your life, these gods that you put yourself under their yoke, and they're no gods at all. There's only one living God, and it's He who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that's in them. He reigns supreme over them all. Despite what the residents of Lystra thought, and this was driven into them. They thought there was a God for everything. They thought there was, for instance, a God of the river and a God of the valley and a God of fertility and a God of wine and a goddess of the hunt and a God of sex and a God of speech and all that. But Paul's like, look, man, none of that's real. There's only one true God, one living God who reigns over it all. And even though God allowed man to go his own way, allowed man to serve his imagined gods, in their rebellion, He never left Himself without a witness. He never did. He gave men rain from heaven. He gave them fruitful seasons. In His kindness and in His majesty, He granted them food and gladness. This is the true God that Paul worshipped and the true God that he wanted them to know. Right? He was earnest that they should know this God. And he wanted them to be freed from their ignorance and the worthlessness and the bondage of idol worship. And their blindness. They were in bondage. In fact, in truth, here's the truth. You know, these residents of Lystra were not at all that much unlike the lost of our own age. I mean, really, look, the lost people in our society, they serve the idols of our age, don't they? They sacrifice their lives to the idols of our age. Money, beauty, power, youth, knowledge, philosophy, food and drink, sex, acceptance. You market anything like this, anything like that, that promises to give you, you know, prowess in any of those areas, it'll fly off the shelves. Our culture sacrifices its life for these gods. Hoping to find in them the eternal satisfaction which they can never give. I mean, when you sit back and think of it as a redeemed man, obviously when I was lost, I didn't see this. But as a redeemed man, I think how sad it is what people will settle for instead of life in Jesus Christ. So they came on a mission. And the intent of their mission was to enlighten their darkened eyes, to show them the truth, to get them to stop pouring out their lives and wasting their lives on the idols of this earth, and instead find life in the God who is. I want you to notice something here. Beloved, I want you to notice the ease with which Paul and Barnabas are able to address this situation. The ease with which they're able to engage the crowd. I want you to notice that they didn't just merely criticize them for being foolish and shake their heads at them and at their ignorance. But instead what they did was to engage them right where they were and speak to them in a meaningful way about God. You see that? They didn't just go, oh, those people are stupid. I'm so glad we're not. Right, Barnabas? Right on, Paul. Well, if they had talked like that, I'd have been probably a little nervous, I guess. They didn't do that. You know, a few things really stand out here to me that we can't miss. First, I want you to notice there is no sense of self-importance about Paul and Barnabas here. You see it? There's no sense of that they're better than anyone else. There's no sense that they're better than these pagans to whom they are speaking. You don't see that. You don't see them on their high horse. They know the only thing that makes them different from the people to whom they're speaking is the grace of God which they'd received. They're not making much of themselves at all. They're not even content for a little bit to be made of them. Not at all. Second, I want you to see that they actually can relate to these men and women. Do you see they're not stumbling for their words? They're not awkward. They're not stumbling over what they should say. In a very real sense, Paul and Barnabas knew what it was to be in the world and not be of the world. Now, we'll see it more and more with Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts. His ability to know the culture and to address the culture, but not be affected by the culture. These guys are able to pick up the conversation right where they need to. There's no weirdness about them. Okay? There's no weirdness about them. And the third thing I want you to see is I want you to see that their ability to relate to these pagan idolaters in a meaningful way clearly demonstrates the fact that they had spent time abiding in Christ, seeking His heart, desiring His likeness to be developed in their lives. Why do I say that? You know why? Because they're just like their Savior here. Because like their Savior, Paul and Barnabas manifested the ability to speak with the lost. Remember Jesus. Jesus never had trouble. Never, ever, ever had trouble attracting and speaking to lost people. Remember, you know that? Think about it in the gospel. He never had a hard time, never had trouble attracting and speaking to lost people. Now, I want to say something about that for just a second. There's some people that say, well, man, the reason we can't get a hearing with people in the world is because we don't act enough like them. So we need to dumb down the standards a little bit, act a little more like them, and then we'll be able to, you know, get a conversation going. There was not a more holy human being on the earth than Jesus Christ. There was not a more righteous person on the earth than Jesus Christ. And His righteousness, His holiness, real holiness, not legalized fake stuff, but the real holiness of Jesus Christ was not a big sign over His head saying, stay away. It wasn't. Instead, He was attractive. He was winsome. He was not an ivory tower Savior, but one who went to people right where they were and spoke to them the words of life. He could touch a leper. He could speak to prostitutes. He could relate to publicans, and He could do it and remain undefiled. And I see that, and I see it with Paul and Barnabas here. There is no threat of these guys becoming worshipers of Zeus and Hermes. I see that with them. And it drives my own heart to desire to cultivate an even more winsome character like Jesus toward the lost. I love this picture of these guys. I do. I love it. Because you know what? I look at them and I think how different they are from the way the modern church in a lot of ways is today. We would demonize these folks today. We would demonize them and we would leave them in their own sin. We would just be like, oh my gosh, how could they ever be like that? I was never like that. Well, just be grateful for the restraining grace of God, or you'd have probably been worse. They don't bolt town immediately. They're not like, oh man, this is worthless. It's nice staying around with these people. Let's get out of here. Instead, they speak to them the truth. Now, granted, their opportunity to preach gets cut short pretty quickly. And even though they preach the truth to these guys, even with these words, they are scarcely restraining the people from offering sacrifice. Then it's because they're blind. It's because they're blind, man. And they'd really, you know, had they really observed nature, they would have realized it wasn't controlled by this whole, you know, this mob of separate gods all trying to compete with one another like petulant children. It's not the mafia of gods, you know, running everything. It's just nonsensical. They can't see the truth about God, though it's staring them in the face, much like, you know, evolutionists in our day that will jump through gigantic mental hoops to avoid the clear testimony from the world that this God is, that our God has made. Paul and Barnabas are barely able to restrain him from idolatrous sacrifice. Before they can even finish their sermon, their opportunity to preach is quickly cut short. Look at it. 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Boy, these are devoted dudes. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. You remember, we talked about this last week. We were talking, actually, the last couple of weeks about how the gospel draws a line of division, right? It does. It draws a line of division. It's always either met with gladness and joy by some or by hatred and opposition by others. But this just takes it to a whole new level. What we see here in this text is just how bad it can get. Men who are bothered by Paul's preaching traveled from Antioch. That's 88 miles away, man. And they didn't have cars. 88 miles. They walked 88 miles. 88 miles. And then from Iconium, just only 8 miles away. I'd have to be really mad at somebody to walk 8 miles. I just got to be honest. And they do it with a specific purpose of opposing Paul's preaching of the gospel and to stone him, since they didn't get a chance to do so before. They missed out. So they're like, you know, I just feel so unfulfilled because I didn't get to kill Paul. And there's really only one way to feel fulfilled. Let's go find him and stone him to death. What do you say? Yeah, I'm with you, man. I've been feeling that same hollow part in my heart too. I mean, how does the conversation even go? I mean, seriously, how does that happen? They're just sitting around one day. Hey, I got nothing else to do for like next couple weeks. You want to hike 88 miles and stone Paul? Sure. I mean, really? Clearly they didn't have jobs, right? Let that be a lesson. Anyway. I mean, this is hardcore hatred, right? So skipping any pretense of legal proceedings, like they don't even go through the motions. You know, they don't get there and be like, let's arrest him and have a kangaroo court. They don't even do that. Skipping any pretense of legal proceedings. These guys talk to everybody else, and as a big group, they fall upon Paul. They fall on him, stoning him with these large, sharp, heavy rocks that cut and bruise and crush him. And they leave Paul lying in this crumpled heap on the ground, looking every bit dead, looking like, you know, like roadkill, really. But not content with that, they grab him by his legs, and they drag him by his legs outside the city gates and unceremoniously threw him on the garbage dump. That's what they did in those days. You stoned a guy, you chucked him on the garbage dump, thinking he's dead. And you know, there are some of those moments in the Bible where you just wish you could have been maybe a fly on the garbage. It's one of those moments for me, man. Imagine what's going on here, okay? Here, Barnabas comes out. He comes out with some of the other, you know, disciples and everything. And they gather around Paul. And there he is, man. He looks just dead. He's just, I mean, beaten to pieces. And as they're gathered around him there, and as they're weeping over their beloved brother, this faithful preacher that they all thought was dead, all of a sudden, his eyes flicker open. And I promise you, they jump back a foot. At least. And I mean, obviously you wouldn't say this, but I can imagine Paul, his personality saying, don't call the meat wagon yet, baby. And God just gets right up. He gets up like nothing's ever happened to him. And then, you know, he boldly walks right back into the city. Like, are you kidding me? He gets up from being stoned almost to death. And walks back. It's almost like he's daring them. It's like he's Clint Eastwood in one of those old westerns. You know? Come on. Feeling lucky? I mean, seriously. He just walks back into the city. And I want you to notice something here. There's not like a second posse that gets together. They're like, this dude's unkillable. And what do we do with him? I mean, they're astonished. They did their best. They can't get rid of this guy. Oh, man. Right? So he hangs out there that night. And here's a shocking thing. The next day after he's been beaten, man, you know how you feel after you've been working in the yard the day before, right? He's just gotten beaten with stones. Gets up the next day and hikes over to Derby. It is impossible, beloved, to overstate the tenacity and the courage of Paul that we see here. It really is. Was Paul tempted to quit? Well, sure he was. Listen, man, of course he was tempted. Who wouldn't be? Raise your hand if after you just got pummeled with stones, you wouldn't be tempted to quit. Or at least just move on to another city. Raise your hand if you're going to lie today in church. Right? We'd all be like, man, I can't do this. I can't do this. Anyone would have been tempted to quit. But Paul doesn't. He doesn't. And why was that? You know why? Here's why. Here it is. It's such a simple motivation. It's because Paul didn't quit because he was compelled by Christ. That's why. That's why he didn't quit. Because Christ compelled him. That's why. Paul didn't give up because Christ compelled his life. He was compelled by Christ's saving love for him in spite of his foolish and ignorant unbelief. In spite of his great sin of killing Christians. He was compelled by that kind of love. He was compelled by all that Christ had done for him, by all that Christ was to him. I mean, he was gripped by this conscious realization of how Christ had loved him, by the love that he had for Jesus in return, and by the desire for others to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so they can be filled with the fullness of God. That's what motivated Paul. He lived his life in conscious gratitude to Jesus Christ, and that's what made him willing to lay down his life. He's compelled by Christ. Beloved, we need to pray continually and earnestly for that same kind of heart. I mean, let's just be honest, okay? I'm not scolding you for this because it's true of me too. There are a lot less that make us turn away. There's a lot less that we experience that makes us kind of quit. There's a lot less that we have to deal with following Christ that makes us want to like just fall back a little bit. But Paul didn't do that, man. Paul had this kind of heart. This earnest heart for the Lord. And because he did, because he was certain of his eternal destiny, because he knew that he had the message of salvation of eternal life, he couldn't be deterred from his mission. And so undaunted, he goes right back into Lystra, into the teeth of the lion. And he finishes what he come there to do. And then, you know, who knows who he meets with that night. But after he's done, the next morning he goes off, you know, like we said, to Derby. And Luke doesn't tell us much about what happens there, except that when he preaches there, a lot of people get saved. Okay? That's all he tells us. But he does tell us about Paul and Barnabas' bold return trip through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Oh, man, this is crazy. Okay, well, just look at it. Verses 21 through 23. And when they had preached the gospel of that city to Derby and had made many disciples, they didn't take the long way home. Instead, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Okay. The guys that wanted to kill him. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Get this now. After finishing their ministry in Derby, right? Paul and Barnabas begin their return trip home. But rather than like the wise men, right? During Jesus' birth, rather than going home another way, they go home. They go home to the very cities that want them dead. It's like being an American soldier walking through Fallujah. They walk right back. They go right back through the cities and the population that wanted them dead. They go right back into the warfare they'd been facing. You know, it makes me think of Stonewall, what Stonewall Jackson said. Stonewall, the enigmatic, the bold Confederate general. I named John after him. I'm a big Stonewall Jackson man. It reminds me of what Stonewall Jackson said about battle. He said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I do in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me." Listen to this. This is the way all men should live. Then all would be equally brave. Now, Stonewall was no theologian. Well, yeah, he kind of was. But those words, while he's speaking of military battle, his advice is equally applicable to the spiritual warfare and our very real battle for gospel faithfulness in this world, especially in a world that's increasingly dangerous. When you've got this down, when you're confident, look, I'm as safe in battle as I am in bed. God's fixed the day for my death. I don't concern myself about that. I don't try to figure it out except to be ready when it comes. And because I live that way, I can be brave. If that's your heart, you can do this kind of stuff that Paul and Barnabas did. They could not conscience the idea. They could not reconcile themselves to the idea of a retreat back to Antioch in Syria, back to the slinking back to the old home church. They couldn't do it. Instead, compelled by Christ's saving love for them and compelled by Christ's love for his churches and motivated by their own love for Christ and their own love for the churches that they'd started, Paul and Barnabas, at very real risk to themselves, determined before they went home to fulfill as best they could their calling to the churches that they'd started. They determined to strengthen the souls of the disciples. So they went from church to church. They went from church to church on the way back, starting in Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch. And on the way, they did four things. Four things in every church. The same thing in every church. Number one, they determined to strengthen the souls of the disciples in those churches by further teaching and explaining the scriptures. They gave more and more training in the implication, the calling of the gospel, because they understood that the one thing that was indispensable to the spiritual strength and the endurance of the church was for them to hear from God His word. They knew that. They knew that's what brings spiritual vitality. And it's the very reason, in fact, why Paul and Barnabas had been set apart by Christ, by the Spirit of God, to serve the churches by edifying them in the Word, right? Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, verses by now that you should be very familiar with. But these words, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what they're for. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we will no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and its deceitful schemes, all of which these churches had to be worried about, right? They're fledgling churches. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow, so that it builds itself up in love. They knew that the way to strengthen the church, they knew that the way to keep them from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, they knew that the way to edify the church and to make them one church, not individuals, one church, community-minded first, was to preach to them the Word of God. Now let me just say a little something about that, okay? I just want to address this for a second. I know that many of us in the body are devoted followers of podcasts by other preachers, okay? I know that. But let me caution you on something, okay? Be careful. Be careful how much you listen to other preachers preaching specific messages for the churches that they are serving. Messages that are specifically geared to the spiritual condition and the life of that body and not this one. Why do I say that? Now listen, believe me when I say to you that it's not jealousy. It's not. I will readily confess to you that there are better preachers and teachers than anyone we have in this church. There are. No question about it. But, let me say this. If this is the church where God has placed you, if this is the spiritual body to which He has called you, then you ought to be deriving your primary spiritual sustenance along with the people of God in this church together. And the reason I say that is twofold. One, the messages that you hear from the pulpit and the words that you hear in Sunday school are specifically designed, specifically delivered with this congregation and God's purpose and His work in this church in mind, so that we will all be on the same page, so that we'll all be of the same mind. So we will be, in the words of Paul, it would be like this: if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That is hard to do. That is hard to do, beloved, if we're not all engaging and applying the messages that we're hearing as a church together as a primary spiritual discipline. You understand? You'll become schizophrenic. If you're not careful, you can very easily become schizophrenic. You can have one foot in a church you've never even been to, and another church in another foot in this one. Be careful of that. Be careful that you don't have your heart and your mind divided. Let me tell you what that tends to so often. It tends to individualism in your walk with Christ. And that's not good. You were not saved so that you could walk individually with Jesus. It wasn't that way. Okay? And there was a very real sense that in the community of faith, okay, the words that were being taught in the community of faith should be sufficient for the community of faith. Again, I'm not saying this because I'm jealous. I'm not. I'm saying it because it's good words for our souls. I mean, think about it. These early churches, they didn't have podcasts. They didn't have, you know, a million different sermons at their disposal. But I'll say this. They were much more vibrant and powerful than most churches today. Why? Because they heard the word of God and then they applied it and did it. They did it. They didn't just store it up in their mind. They did it. Second, let me say this, and this is a practical matter. Beloved, there's a very real danger in hearing so much preaching that we never really apply anything. Why do you think it was that, you know, we don't hear Moses preaching the entirety of history to the nation of Israel? The entirety of everything to the nation of Israel in one sitting? Because there's a very real consideration here that there's only so much you can hear and do, right? There is. If I give my kids 17 instructions in a row, here are 17 things you need to do today. How many of you think are going to get done? How many of you think? If I'm lucky, maybe the first two. Maybe three. But there's no way 17 is getting accomplished. There's not. But you know what will happen? Because they've heard those 17 things, they're going to think to themselves, well, we actually kind of did those. Didn't we do those? Be careful of that, beloved. There's a very, very real danger of hearing so much preaching we never really apply anything. Never really mind deeply what we hear. We just hear on a surface level. And we become sort of like sermon junkies who hear much but apply little. It's like people who are like, you know, Dr. Pepper junkies. You drink a lot of them, but they're just empty calories. They don't do anything for you. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. We need to be careful to see ourselves as a body and not as individual members who gather together every now and then to hear a performance, you know, face to face from the local preacher. But instead to see ourselves as a body. Paul and Barnabas, they strengthened their souls with the word. They strengthened them corporately with the word. Second, I want you to see, then they encouraged them to continue in the faith. What's that exactly mean? What's the deal here? Well, I want you to see that in calling disciples throughout Lystra and Antioch and Iconium to continue in the faith, here's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're making clear that the calling of believers was not to spiritual pacifism. It was not to just resting in grace. Okay? Jesus did it all, so I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. I'm just going to coast. That's not it. Instead, the calling was to continue in the faith, to aggressive pursuit of the means of grace, to lay hold of grace in all of its fullness. Yes, for eternal life, but in the here and now as well. Hebrews 12 speaks of it. Over in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He saved us. He accomplished it. For the joy that was set before him, he went, he endured the shame of the cross, and he saved us. But it doesn't just stop there. Then he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The message here is clear. Here's what they're saying when they're telling them to continue the faith. The message is clear. Run hard. Run hard after Jesus. When we leave you, when we're no longer here, when we're not preaching to you on a regular basis, when we're not making our way back through Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, when we're gone, when we are a former man of this God, a fading memory, you run hard after Jesus. And listen, I want you to see it because Paul doesn't say to him, hey, once saved, always saved. You're good. Once saved, always saved, right? Even though Paul was a champion, the champion of the completed work of Christ on the cross. Instead, what he preaches to him when he has the opportunity to strengthen the church is endurance in the faith. You stick at it. You stay faithful. Now, that doesn't minimize or disregard the great grace with which God saves us due to no merit of our own, right? But because of the all-sufficient and precious blood of Jesus. Rather, though, the encouragement is lay hold of grace in all of its fullness. Saving and transferring grace. Lay hold of it in all of its fullness. They deliberately couched their words of encouragement and exhortation in a way that demanded from them a continuing response to Christ, a continuing response to his lordship. It makes sense. If you read over in Romans chapter 8, for instance, when Paul in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, says this, what shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword, as it's written? For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, when he writes those things, those words are not written in a vacuum, beloved. They're not. They're not written in a vacuum. They're spoken with the expectation that every believer, every true follower of Jesus Christ will continue on with him, will be faithful, will be receptive and responsive to the word of God, will be a people of prayer, will be a people who do not forsake the assembly of the saints together, that they will be a people who continue to press hard after Christ, do the things that real and vibrant faith are made of, serving and caring, edifying, exhorting, admonishing, stirring up one another to faithfulness. Proclaiming the gospel, walking as Christ walked. He says this to them in Romans 8, and he encourages them to continue in the faith. What we've seen here in Acts, just like Jesus said in Mark 13:13, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see? And Jesus promises to his people grace to endure. He promises grace to endure, but it's grace that demands a faithful response. Look, it's not enough to just have good theology. It's not. It's not enough to just have a head full of good theology. There are a lot of people that have a head full of good theology and don't even understand what it means. It's not enough to have a head full of good theology. A good theology is vitally important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to start standing up here and preaching false doctrine. Right? That's not going to happen. Sin so grace may abound. Not going to do that. But beloved, it has to be embraced, good theology does, and lived out by faith to be powerful. That's why Paul wrote what he did. It seemed a little prideful at first, but it's not. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, he's not using that as like, hey, get off my back. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's God's fault I'm like I am. That's not what he's doing. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't wasted on me. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That sounds a little prideful, doesn't it? Just a little bit? Come on, you can say it. It does, doesn't it? It does, just a little. But then he says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He urges them to continue in the faith. And you know why? It's because in continuing in the faith, persevering in the faith, that true, it's in that true assurance in our salvation is felt and experienced. It's in that the certainty that we belong to Christ is bolstered. It's in continually following after Christ when we fall, when we sin, you know, confessing it and getting back up off of our knees and running hard after Jesus again, scrapes and all. It's in doing that that the joy of following Christ is experienced in the fullest. Continue in the faith. Experience that joy. Here's why, he says next. Because they reminded them as well that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Look, man, you need to continue with Jesus so you can draw your joy from following hard after him, because you're going to face tribulation. The battle, the fight for faithfulness, the opposition that we face, the trials before us, they never come to an end in this life. They don't. They're always a very real part of our experience in this earth. But don't be dismayed, because they're preparing us for a greater way to glory. Look, the many tribulations of this life are all an ongoing part of following Christ. When we cannot, no matter how much we may want to, we cannot insulate ourselves from tribulation. I remember when I first got saved. Well, no, it wasn't when I first got saved. It was a few years after I got saved. But I was determined that I was going to be the one Christian that could be a Christian without having to pay for it. Like, seriously, like, it wasn't going to be hard for me. I was going to be a Christian. Everybody's going to love me, right? Obviously, I hadn't read much of the Bible. I was determined that I could insulate my life from trial and from hardship and from difficulty. I was just confident that I could do it. You know what? You can't. You can't. There is no way to insulate yourself, beloved. There's no way. And so, you know, no matter how much we may want to, we can't insulate ourselves. We can't take a break. We can't take a respite from following hard after and abiding deeply in Christ. We just can't do it. Because it's through tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And listen now, these are no light words, because they come from Paul, who had just been stoned almost to death, right? So he's got some weight. He's got some cred when he's saying these things, right? I know how we are. I know how I am. I know we would all like to take a break. We'd like to have a respite, right? We'd like to have a breather. Just a moment to catch our breath. But I want you to see, beloved, that the challenges that we face, in big ways and in small, are ultimately for our good. And you know why? Here's why. Because they disentangle our souls from the things that the lost desperately seek in them to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction. It disentangles our hearts from those things. Those hardships, they magnify the worth of Christ in our lives, in our eyes. They magnify our need for Him. They make Him precious in our sight. There's a reason that the Word of God makes so much of God as a strong rock and a firm defense and a shield and a fortress and a refuge for the weak. Because rather than hardships being a cause for despair or for cursing or for complaining or for giving up the fight, they are the very impetus that send us running to our God, who is more than capable to fill that need. And they're a cause for courage and for steadfastness and for rejoicing in God's faithfulness and rejoicing in the hope of the age to come, which we cannot see now except with eyes of faith. So he says, they struck them in the Word of God, encouraged them in the Word, and they said, man, stay faithful. Keep running hard after Jesus so you can find yourself just the joy of following Christ. You can find yourself assured of belonging to Him, because there's tribulation and trial and difficulty that you're going to face. You can't escape it. But it's all designed to purify you and make your heart long for Christ more and more. And then to help them out. Last, before they left these cities, in every church, they appointed elders to care for their souls. Now think about it. By nature of the ministry to which Paul and Barnabas were called, there was no way that they could stay at every church that they'd established. They couldn't. And it was so vast, the regions, that it wasn't like Paul could be a circuit riding preacher. Right? Couldn't happen. So what did they do? You know what they did? They did what was according to the plan of God. Lovingly and with much care, they appointed God-fearing, servant-hearted elders in each of the churches to shepherd the flock, to feed it, to help the church to grow to maturity in Christ, to protect it from the wolves, to lead it and to make sure that it didn't depart from the faith. They appointed elders to admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak and to be patient with them all, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Paul and Barnabas made it their mission to recognize the spiritual gifts within the church, specifically those whom God had raised up for this task and then put them in place so that they could take care of the church. And then they did something exceedingly gracious. They took their hands off. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. With prayer and fasting, they entrusted them to Christ. They knew that Jesus loved them even more than they did. And that He's faithfully committed to His people. They believed the promise of Jesus in John 10. When my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They believed that Jesus would be faithful to preserve His people. They believed that Jesus would be faithful to preserve His people through men not chosen to be apostles, but men picked out by God to be elders. They knew that what they were doing in appointing these elders, Christ approved, and He would complete. They trusted that Jesus had a heart for His church even greater than their own. Wow, what an awesome text this is. What an incredible text this is. You know what it is to me? It's inspiring and it's comforting, but it's challenging. It's confidence producing, but it's serious stuff. It's destiny defining. When I look at this text, here's what I realize. This is no far off, long ago story of the work of God and another age through different men, disconnected from our everyday lives. When I read this text, what I see is a history of our people. It's a history of our people. It's a history of us. Now everybody's worried about their ancestry. Everybody's worried about, you know, this week I think you can get on ancestry.com for free and look up, you know, military records of ancestors. That's not an advertisement. I'm just saying I think you can do that. Everybody's worried about their ancestry. Beloved, here's our ancestry, the only one that matters. Here it is. This is the history of our people. The history of the church. A history that we are in and that's a part of us. I may not be physically connected to Paul. I might not be like a descendant of his bloodline. I may not be. But I am every bit his descendant. And so are you. This is a history of our people, and it's a history in which we have a role to play, a history in which we must take our place. I read this text and I realize, you know what? Just as God had work for Paul and Barnabas, God has work for us. Work for us to accomplish, and He'll accomplish it through us if we're faithful. God will accomplish His plan. He'll lead us into faithfulness. He will strengthen us as we persevere in the faith, and He will eventually bring us into His kingdom. And embracing that reality... will cause us to lay down our lives before the Lord, to love and worship Him, to lay down our lives to serve Him, to lay down our lives to sacrifice for Him, to lay down our lives to submit to His Lordship in every way, in conscious gratitude for His steadfast love and mercies. That's where true joy, real purpose, where a life of satisfaction comes from. That's where you find real life. You're looking for real life? That's where you find it. So let's embrace who we are. You know who we are? Here's who we are. We are one-time spiritual cripples. All of us. were one-time spiritual cripples, spiritually dead men and women who have been healed and raised to life by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. That's who we are. That's the badge we wear. And it's good enough, isn't it? It's good enough. That's who we are. That's who we are. So let's be bold. Let's be bold to call others out of the darkness of sin. It's salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Let's unflinchingly speak and live the gospel faithfully before the world. Let's invite people to come and hear about Christ. Let's live boldly and unashamed and unafraid for Jesus. And you know what? Let the chips fall where they may. Let them fall where they may. Let's talk much of Him. Let's revel in all that He is for us. Let us embrace afresh and anew the Word of God. Let it marinate in our souls. Let it fashion in us the life of Christ, that we would be strengthened and continue in the faith and endure suffering in the joy of the glory that is to come. Let's do that. I got to tell you, beloved, here's the truth. I am more excited right now, more encouraged right now, more eager, more hopeful, more expectant, more optimistic, whatever other word you want to use that's like that one, synonym of galore, about our future faithfulness and the blessing and the empowerment of God in His church, as His church, than I have ever been. I mean it. I am more encouraged about our church right now than I have ever in my life been. Period. I really am. Jesus will not let us go. He just won't do it. He will not do it. He won't let us go because He's faithful to the end. Man, I'm thankful for His preserving love. I'm thankful for His shepherding care. I'm thankful for His goodness to call us to a thorough repentance and a return to our first love. And I hope you are too. I'm excited about what's going to happen in this church. I'm excited about it. More than I have been in a long, long time. So join me. Beloved, join me in that excitement. Join me in praying that God would manifest His presence and His pleasure powerfully with us. And that we be found faithful no matter what the trial, completely confident in Him. Join me in praying that God would fashion us to be like this early church about whom we read so much of in the Scriptures. And if we do that, I believe this. The best, beloved, the best, I believe, by faith is yet to come for this church. I really do. And not so we can make a name for ourselves. Perish the thought of that. You know what? I don't care if we have a name in our community. I don't care. But I would like the name of Faithful in Heaven. I would like the name of Faithful in Heaven. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, You thrill me like no one, nothing else can. That's just the truth. You're the most amazing God ever, because You are God alone. And I'm just struck. I'm continually amazed at the reality of Your love for Your people. I'm continually amazed at the way that Your grace transforms ordinary men, ordinary women, into faithful disciples of Christ, and a faithful, firm, confident disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, I praise You that You raised me from my spiritually crippled condition. You raised me from the dead. You did it with my brothers and sisters in this room. And I pray, Father, we'd never grow cold to that. Day by day, what would motivate our thinking, what would motivate our acting, what would motivate everything about us is the reality of the gospel. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. And I pray that it would hold sway in our hearts more than anything else. I behold, Father, the courage, the faithfulness, the boldness in Paul to endure what came his way for being faithful to You, to be stoned, and then to get up and to walk right back into the city that stoned him. And I pray for that kind of courage. I pray for that kind of faithfulness. I pray for that kind of singular vision And I pray for that kind of hardiness in myself and in this body, in this church. I look at the way that Paul and Barnabas were faithful, Lord, faithful, to return to the churches that they had founded, Christ had founded, but churches they'd started by the preaching of the gospel. And I'm thankful for what they did. I'm thankful for the way that they strengthened the body of Christ there by preaching to them faithfully the Word of God. And I pray, Father God, that I would be found faithful in doing that. That Eddie would be found faithful in doing that. That Brett would be found faithful in doing that. That all the teachers in this body would be found faithful in doing that. That the hearts of this body, Lord, they would be just aggressively hungry for the Word of God. Just eating it up. I'm thankful for the way that they encourage them to continue in the faith, to persevere, to press on. God, give us a heart like that, to press on, to stay forever faithful to you, to press on, to know Christ more and more, to have Christ manifest his life in us more and more. And doing it because we can, because we've been redeemed, because we are accepted now in the Beloved. And even when we sin, even when we fail, your heart, Lord God, is to forgive us. And to give strength to our wobbly knees. And to make us to continue to run hard faithfully after you. To experience the joy and the gladness of assurance that we belong to you. God, I pray that we would be faithful to go and to endure the tribulation and the trials that we have to go through in order to get to the kingdom of God. Knowing that they're not a reason to despair or to just complain or to be just broken up, but they are, Lord God, they're preparing for us a greater weight of glory. And I thank you for our elders in this church, and I pray we'd be faithful men. And I pray that we'd be a blessing to the body, and that we'd serve them not as a duty or out of compulsion, but out of love. Make it so. And God, make us a body. No individualism, no cliquishness, no individualized walking with you. But a people of one heart and of one mind. Lord, I just pray that you would take the words that we've looked at today. I pray that you would apply them in the right mix, in the right measure, to every soul in this room right now. And I pray that you'd be glorified in our response. I love you. I do love you. Not as much, Lord, as I want to. I love you. I love you more than I did yesterday. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your saving grace in me. Amen.